Paul was in Philippi. Because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly, he was put in jail. While he was in jail, he and Silas at midnight started worshiping the Lord. Started, you know, a real Christian jailhouse rock. Maranatha concert in prison. Philippian jailer came and actually through the incident came to know the Lord, he and his household. Now in verse 1 of chapter 17, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, verse 1 would seem like it's just a pleasant stroll from city to city because all these cities are mentioned. But actually, from Philippi, where they were, to Amphipolis was 33 miles. From Amphipolis to Apollonia was another 30 miles. And then on to Thessalonica was another 37 miles. So you're talking about 100 miles altogether. Although it's done quickly in one verse, it was quite a period of quite a stretch of miles. But it says here that they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, Thessalonica becomes very important because Thessalonica was on a main road that connected the Aegean Sea to the Mideast. It was the main trade route that went through that city. Actually, the main street of the town was sort of like that major highway that connected the east and the west, sort of like what Central used to be years ago. You know, it was on the freeway. It was on the main road. You go from California out to Texas or Oklahoma or whatever, you pass right through Central. That's the way Thessalonica was. So it was strategic that the gospel get to Thessalonica. It could easily pass through other parts of the empire, in the Grecian territory, from Macedonia onward, if it gets to Thessalonica, and so it does. Thessalonica is a strange name. It came from Alexander the Great's stepsister. That's it. One of Alexander's generals rebuilt the city. And usually when they rebuilt the city, his generals named it something after him or one of his relatives. So his stepsister got the glory. Thessalonica was her name. And they named this portion after the city was rebuilt, after Thessalonica. Now, there's a synagogue of the Jews here. And Paul, as was his custom, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Now, in verse 2, it says that they reasoned with them from the Scriptures. This word reason would indicate a discussion instead of a formalized kind of a sermon, where they would get together and they would have a discussion back and forth, talking back and forth. No doubt Paul, as he went into the synagogues, brought up the fact of the Messiah, and they probably had lots of questions. And Saul or Paul probably spoke of Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and some of the Scriptures that point to the Messiah. And so it was an open kind of a discussion forum. That's what the word reason in verse 2. Then there's two other words in verse 3. Explaining and demonstrating. In other words, the word demonstrating means he was proving through the Word of God that Jesus was the Messiah. And it is possible to use the Scripture to prove who Jesus is. You see, the Bible is not just this book that we take a blind leap of faith in the dark, say, "I just believe," and jump after it. It is faith that is based on something, and it happens to be indisputable evidence and facts. The resurrection was something that was always preached at the foremost of any New Testament message because there was evidence behind it. They would prove that Jesus rose again from the dead. And by the way, of any historical documentation that we have of ancient times, the resurrection has far much more historical evidence than any ancient happening, actually. In fact, people today have tried to take the resurrection into certain courts and prove it in a jurisprudence kind of a way, using evidence through testimony in many writings. And then verse 4. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. Now, you're going to see that the Jews get angry here, because he's speaking to these devout Greeks. Now, the devout Greeks were people who would sit in the synagogue service. They were called proselytes of the gate. They weren't full proselytes. They didn't go through the rite of circumcision and ritualistic baptism, but they did hold to the teachings of the Torah, the Old Testament law. So they were considered devout Greeks, proselytes of the gate. And the Jews had a tight grip on these people. And as Paul and Silas were coming in, these Greeks were listening to them and turning toward them. You know, that got the Jews angry. You know, they're stealing my sheep. You know, they're going after this Paul guy in the resurrection doctrine. And so they got very jealous and very angry. Now, in verse 4 is a phrase that I have found recurrent through the next few chapters as I was going through it this afternoon. It says, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. In other words, quite a few. You're going to find in these verses that many women are spoken about as turning toward the Lord. Now, that's important because of the culture. The culture really was down on women. In fact, I'll read you a quote later on. And they really, the place of the women in Greek Roman culture was the pits. Women, you can thank the Lord that you're raised in this century. And by the way, it was Jesus who really liberated you. It wasn't Virginia Slims, believe me. He was the one who bridged the gap. And so Paul says, there is no male or female, Scythian, bond or free, all are one in Christ. Many of these women in the next few chapters turn toward the Lord. I have found, now this is my personal opinion, that women are very sensitive to spiritual things. More sensitive, I believe, than men are. Now, this is just my opinion. In fact, James Dobson on his radio show says far more women respond spiritually in his ministry than men, by a long shot. And I've heard quite a few ministers say that, and I must agree. I think God has put a special sensitivity for spiritual things within a woman, usually when there's a breakup in the home and there's problems in a marriage. It's usually the woman that goes and seeks help, we found, even in counseling. Goes and buys books, wants to get things rectified. They're sensitive to those things. That's why I appreciate them so much. God has given them such a special sensitivity to the Lord and to spiritual things, and God uses them in such a beautiful manner. I just thank the Lord for the sensitivity that He's placed in women to seek the Lord. I'm not doing that for brownie points, ladies. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all of the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." I love that phrase of Scripture. What a testimony from the enemies of the gospel concerning Christians. These guys have turned the world upside down. Actually, they turned it right side up. It's been upside down for a long time. But what a neat testimony, you know. Wouldn't that be great if people were saying that about us? Oh, you're turning this whole country upside down, you Christians. Right side up. You know, when Christianity hit the Roman Empire, it was a revolution and nothing less. It was a powerful revolution that shook Rome and the empire at its roots. I mean, people were just, they didn't know what to do. The Jews in Jerusalem couldn't believe how many people were siding with the Christians. It hit Rome so much so that the emperor, we'll get to in a little bit, Claudius, kicked the Jews out of Rome. And there was quite a population because of the Christian witness that was permeating Rome. It was a revolution that was turning the country upside down. And I think we could use that. In our nation, I think we could use a real spiritual revolution. Because our country has pretended to be a Christian country for so long. And as I have traveled around, America has it, believe me, above any other country I've ever seen. I'd rather live here than any other place. But a lot of the spirituality is simply pretense and not really reality. And we need this kind of a revolution because of the hypocrisy. You know, million-dollar churches, but no one's on their knees. Seems to be the tenor of our country. We could use something like this kind of a testimony here. So Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Now what gets me here is the Jews themselves didn't even look to Caesar as their king. They despised Caesar worship. They called it idolatry. And they wouldn't go up to a statue and worship Caesar. And they claim to be free from tyranny, free from any man. And yet they're getting down on Paul, Silas, and Jason because they're not bowing their knees to Rome. Hypocrisy. They're doing anything they can to stop Christianity. So it's kind of a two-faced situation they're in. At one point, they won't bow to the Roman governorship. In another sentence, they're saying, these guys won't bow to the Roman governorship. And then citing this riot here. But it says that, contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, there came a time in Rome where the Caesar of Rome was worshipped as deity. They deified Caesar. In fact, it was one of the first Caesar's ideas, Caesar Augustus. He had several names, but he chose the name Augustus. And when they tried to come up with names for this Caesar, you know, he checked him out and he goes, no, I don't like that name. That sounds too hokey, or that's too mild, or that's too stiff. But somebody suggested the name Augustus, which means of the gods. And he goes, yeah, I like that. That suits me just fine. Caesar of the gods. And so he called himself Caesar Augustus, deifying himself and made the people of Rome worship him as God. So what people would do is they would go through this little ritualistic ceremony. They had a statue, a bust of Caesar. They would go through the streets of different Roman colonies and dip their finger in incense, take a pinch of incense and put it on a little burning cauldron of coals. And they would put the pinch of incense down and they would say, Caesar is Lord. And they'd go off scot-free. Well, when the Christians came around, they didn't do this. They wouldn't bow to Caesar. They'd walk up to the statue, check it out, and go, ha, Jesus is Lord. Well, that got him into trouble. Hot water quick. And this sort of reputation was going around, so the Jews could use this against the Christians, because that seemed to be the practice of the Christians, not bowing their knee to Caesar. And so, verse 8, and they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let him go. Now, this security was like a bail bond or a peace bond. They take some money from them. They hold the money. They let the prisoners go. But if a riot is incited because of these men, they keep their bucks. So they took a large deposit, sort of like a peace bond or security bond from them. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. You can't stop these people. This is amazing to me. They leave one town and they're hassled and threatened and almost beaten up. And it says immediately they go to the next town and start all over again. Now you'd think this would sort of dampen their spirits a little bit, slow them down just a tad. No way. Right back into the synagogue again as a forum to share. Now, Berea is 60 miles west of Thessalonica. By the way, there was a church. It's not recorded in this particular section, but somewhere in this time span, there was a church that was established in Thessalonica because Paul writes to the Thessalonians later on. And so people are saved, a church is established, and Paul shares with this group in Thessalonica some interesting biblical doctrines, including the rapture of the church and the second coming of Jesus Christ and the Antichrist. All those doctrines he shares with them. And he shared those doctrines while he was there in Thessalonica. Because when he writes his letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians later on, he alludes to the fact that those things have already been taught before by himself. And so he covers them again in his letter. So they're in Berea, they're in the synagogue, verse 11. These were more fair-minded or noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. This is one of my most often quoted verses of scripture. Be like the Bereans, who are teachable, number one. They receive it with all readiness of mind. But number two, they diligently search the scripture to see if these things be so. And this is a proper balance in Bible study. Happy is the congregation who searches the word of God on their own. You know, one of the things I'd hate to hear is, oh, well, Skip said this has got to be true. Forget it. I mean, I search the word, I try, but search the word on your own. It's because this verse has not been practiced that Jonestown happened. People blindly follow a leader who happens to be charismatic and can move them and just speak. And be careful. Search the scriptures. No matter how much charisma somebody might have or how smart he might sound, search the scriptures daily. Now, that doesn't mean they did it with a critical eye or anything. I'm sure as Paul was there in Thessalonica or in Berea, he shared with them things concerning the Messiah. He was in the synagogue. He probably shared Old Testament scripture. In fact, I know he did. And as he shared the Old Testament scripture, some of the messianic prophecies, they went back to check him out. Just to make sure that, you know, I've heard those things before, but I never heard it applied quite like Paul did it. So they went over them themselves. So there's the balance. Number one, being teachable. But if you're just teachable without searching the scriptures, then you can be gullible. But if you search the scriptures without being teachable, you can turn out to be a Pharisee. Example, Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are searching the scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. You've missed the point. So as Jesus was sharing these things with them, they were not teachable. They weren't open. They weren't receiving it with readiness. They were just strict letter, but they weren't a teachable kind of a group. And that can lead to Phariseeism. So there's a balance. Be teachable. Be open. Humbly receive the word. But then diligently search it out on your own. Therefore, many of them believed. And also, not a few of the Greeks. Now, you're going to find a lot of this sort of, you know, negative comments. Like, it says, not a few of the Greeks. Now, Luke could have just said, and a lot of the Greeks. But it was sort of a... the way they would write back then, not a few of the Greeks. In other words, a whole bunch of them. So not a few of the Greeks, prominent women, now here's as well as men. There you are, men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there and stirred up the crowds. And immediately the brethren sent Paul away to the sea. He's just too hot to handle. Both Silas and Timothy remained there. And those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, these Jews thought they were doing God's will. They looked at Christianity as a threat. Wherever Paul and Silas went, they incited a riot, kicked him out of town. They would go to the next town. The Jews would find out that they went to the next town. They'd follow him and cause a riot again. Now, one of the reasons I believe that Paul the Apostle could keep going in the midst of this turmoil is this is exactly what Paul the Apostle did before he was saved. He took letters from Jerusalem and went to Damascus to find Christians who called on the name of the Lord, persecuting them in every colony that he went. And so in Philippians, in giving his pedigree and his background concerning the Jewish religion, he says, concerning a Pharisee, I persecuted the church. He said, I wasted it beyond measure. And he looked back and recognized how much persecution he caused Christians. And so he's being persecuted in much the same way. And he's going on with a love for the Lord. Now, this guy has courage. Because, you know, verse 13, Thessalonican Jews are now at Berea. Now think of it. Paul was in jail and beaten in Philippi. He gets out. Goes on. He was stoned before that at Lystra. In fact, they thought he was dead. They drug him outside the city, and everybody was crying over me. Sort of rose from the dead, went back in and preached the gospel again. And now every town that he's in, there's a riot against him. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul speaks about serving the Lord in the ministry, he goes, let me tell you guys something about the ministry. It's not all icing on the cake. He says, I was beaten by the Jews. I received stripes. They thought I was dead a few times. I was out in the ocean, flopping around in the sea for a few nights, shipwrecked. Now Paul is seeing that serving the Lord wholeheartedly can cost him. It's not easy. Now, do you realize that Saul of Tarsus, before he was converted as Paul, was a very wealthy, aristocratic Jerusalem Jew? He had it made, and he had bucks, and he had it easy. He had a good life. Had he decided to not really respond to God's call in serving him in this particular ministry, he could have just lived the rest of his life in peace and prosperity, having the best. You know, he said, I'm going to buy a summer cottage down at Caesarea. Just hang out. Surf on the weekends. But look at Paul's life. In jail. Beaten. Shipwrecked. But at the same time, he was rejoicing. It wasn't a bummer for him. He was excited at what God was doing in his life and the people that were being touched through his ministry. But part of serving the Lord are these heartaches, these hardships. Now, I don't think we see them, in this country at least, to the degree that Paul saw them, or the degree that if you were to be a missionary in some other countries, you'd see them. If you were to sell everything and go to third world countries, I guarantee you'd have stuff like this all the time. But even to a minimal degree, those that walk a godly life are going to suffer persecution, the Bible says. In this world, you're going to have tribulation, Jesus said. When this church first started, we were at 1660. And my staff consisted of me and Mark McAllister. Mark was my secretary, assistant pastor, and myriad of other things. I came back from lunch one day, and Mark's on the phone, and you know, he has this sad look on his face. He's just going, I go, Mark, what's wrong? He's on the phone. He goes, you know, just I'll tell you later. And it finally hangs up the phone. He goes, oh man, the ministry is so depressing. I go, why do you say that, Mark? And some guy had called up on the phone and was just being really technical with him. You know, it asked Mark a question. Mark said, well, I think it's in this particular verse and chapter. Well, you don't know? And you call yourself an assistant pastor? And you don't even know that? You're in the ministry? Why don't you get out of the ministry? And Mark, well, I don't know. I mean, I just think it's... And Mark says, look, why don't you just come by tonight? We're having a Bible study in the book of Revelations. He goes, Revelations? I thought there was one revelation. I thought it was the book of Revelation, not Revelations. Mark hung up the phone, and I said, Mark, welcome to the ministry. That's just part of it, man. People are going to put out their slingshots at you all the time. Just, you got to let it pass. And Paul was experiencing to a much greater degree. As the technical Jews were after his case. Now Paul's at Athens, probably a place he'd longed to see all of his life. He'd heard about it. He read about it. He was a man of the books. He studied in the university's Greek culture. He could speak Greek. He could speak Hebrew. And here he is in Athens. A little rest and relaxation as the Jews are hassling him. That great little vacation, little princess cruise down the Aegean Sea down to Athens. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked, literally irritated or roused to anger within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. And as we said this morning, there were over 30,000 public statues that served as idols in Athens. If you want to go to England or the British Museum, you can see part of them decked out in the display of Greek archaeology. They said it was easier in Athens to find a god than it was to find a man. Paul's alone and he's checking out the city that he'd heard about, and his spirit was irritated, angered, provoked within him as he saw it. He was angry at sin. He was sensitive to sin. And as we said this morning, one of the marks of spiritual maturity is having a sensitivity toward the things that God hates. What is our reaction to sin? What is your reaction when you go to Hollywood or Las Vegas, Nevada? Now, hopefully you don't go to Las Vegas, Nevada, but every now and then if you have to go, what's the reaction when you see something like that? Just great fun, great place, hang out. Or is there a grief there when you see that the city is just given over to following the god of pleasure? Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Now, Athens was the kind of a place where people would come from all over just to hear something new and to discuss and to argue. They loved to argue. And whatever point you take, they take the opposite point. Even if they didn't believe it, just they loved to argue. I met a guy just like this. I was in Israel, and whatever I'd share something with him, no matter what I believed, he'd take the opposite. In fact, one time I tried to believe what he believed, and he took the opposite. He just loved to argue. Just stubborn. And the Athenians would gather together. They'd hear somebody speak publicly. The person would get off the soapbox, and he would argue with some of the Epicureans or Stoics or some of the people that followed some of the philosophies. And the crowd would gather around because they loved a heated debate. They loved an argument. And they would let these two people argue for hours. And they would just sort of, you know, weigh what each one is saying and believe, depending on, you know, who's winning the argument, or sort of like a debate. Paul going for it. Socrates stood right in the same place some 450 years before this. Now Paul's there, and he's going to share the truth with them, not some Greek philosophy. And he's out there in the marketplace. If any of you have ever been to London and seen Hyde Park, the reputation that Hyde Park has was just like the town square. Or in Los Angeles, Pershing Square, you know, 15, 25 years ago, maybe even more, used to have this reputation where people would gather together and they'd argue back and forth. When I was a kid, they did that anyway. Now it says, then the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Another says, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, they recognized that preaching the resurrection was different from anything they'd ever heard before. They never preached the resurrection concerning the Greek gods or goddesses. They never believed in actual, literal rising from the dead or claimed it for any of their gods. And so the fact of the resurrection was new and different to their ears. Now, this is what separates Christianity from Buddhism, Shintoism, Islam, and any other world religion, is the resurrection. None of those religions claim that their leader rose from the dead. Christianity is unique in that it not only speaks about the resurrection, but it can be proven, as it says in Acts 1, by many, many infallible proofs. And there's a lot of good documentation on the resurrection. And you know, there's a lot of people that love to explain away the resurrection. They try, but you know, they always get caught because there's no easy way to explain. In fact, I think it was one of the, I can't remember his name, who was a professor who was trying to disprove the Bible. It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ that caused him to become a Christian. He saw that the facts were just indisputable. And he co-authored a book. No, it's not Josh McDowell or Don. But notice in verse 18, these two groups, Epicureans and Stoics. Now, Epicureans believed in God. But they believed that God was so far removed from human beings that it was just no use even seeking after him or trying to find him. That God could really care less about humanity, so why seek the Lord? You never find him anyway. Because of this, the Epicureans believed that pleasure in life was the chief aim. Pleasure. I just want to have a good time. In fact, the highest plane that an Epicurean could reach would be life without any kind of pain or suffering. And they preached a life without pain and suffering. Being wealthy, and that's the chief aim of life. That was the Epicurean philosophy. You know, everything was by random chance. Death ended it all, but you just get all you can and can all you get in the meantime. Now also the Stoics. Now the Stoics believed in fate. They believed that whatever happened to you in life was the will of the gods. And because everything that happens to you is the will of the gods, you accept it without any kind of emotion. You have a level-headed, rational kind of attitude, and something happens, well, it's just the will of the gods, it's my fate. Much like Hinduism, it's a karma, basically. It's just like the Hindu philosophy, where they believe that the lot of a person in life, his karma, is dictated by the gods, and you just accept it. The Stoics and the Hindus have a lot in common. And they took him, and they brought him to the Areopagus. Sounds like a spaceship or something. May we know what new doctrine this is of what you speak. The Areopagus was a hill. In fact, it's still over there in Athens today. It was a hill. It was sort of a public meeting place. But there was a council of 30 men called the Areopagus. And the Areopagus, this council of men got together and decided educational matters and matters of religion for Athens, Greece. But it was also a location. They brought him to this place. And they said, tell us this new doctrine of which you speak. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. And I find this humorous. For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear of some new thing. And they had nothing to do. They just hung out and heard new things as they went into their ears. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. And he said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. As he looked at the gods lining the streets of Athens, the statues on every hill, upon every terrace, every public meeting place, he said, these guys are religious people. They're worshiping their gods, and they're very, very religious. Now here's a group of religious people who were not saved people. The real problem with someone who's very religious isn't that he's too bad to be saved, it's that he's too good to be saved. At least that's what he thinks. That's why sharing the gospel with a very religious person is very difficult. They think they've got it all together. It was much easier for Paul to preach the gospel to the people in Galatia who were known for debauched living and were known for atheism than it was for him to preach the gospel in Athens. Because a religious person is resting upon a religious system. And even if he doesn't know the Lord, he thinks he has a sufficient base to rest upon. And all of you have heard testimonies of people who have said, I was religious all my life. And when I became a Christian, I saw the difference. But witnessing to a religious person is very difficult. That is a religious person who does not know the Lord. I would much rather share the gospel with someone who says, I am a heathen. I don't believe in your God. Convince me, do something, but I'm a heathen. Than someone who claims to know God and lives his whole life as though God doesn't exist. It's tough to break through to a person like that because they think, they're saved. They're resting on a false hope. Because at least the atheist is honest. And you can get on his level. So he says, and I like his approach, I perceive that you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. <laughs> 30,000 gods and there's one to the unknown, just in case they forgot one. They don't want to get him angry or anything. With this inscription to the unknown God. The Greeks deified everything and everyone. They had the goddess of fertility, the god of rain, the god of the fields, the god of snow, the god of, you know, the waves, the god of everything. Gods and goddesses, the god of war, the goddess of love, and so forth. The god of power and might, Mars. And it was much like the Roman church system of patron saints. Very much like that, and I'm speaking from experience. If you've ever studied in the Catholic Church, the patron saints, and I mean seen a whole list of the patron saints, there are thousands of patron saints. For almost every conceivable experience or thing on earth, there's a patron saint of alcohol. And the Greeks deified. Now, when Rome took over the empire, Rome was influenced by Greece. And since the church came into Rome and the marriage of church and state with Constantine, the church under Constantine, the Roman Catholic Church, took much of the customs from Greece and Rome because it was influenced so heavily by them. And much of the pagan idolatry just came right into the church where they had patron saints of this and that, you know, like a Saint Christopher in the car, or praying to Saint Anthony if you lost something, or Saint Jude if you've got a difficult circumstance. It's a system very much like that, set up on the same kind of principles. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, is it possible to worship God without knowing Him? It's not true worship, but it's possible to direct some semblance of worship without knowing God. Him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything that is in it, since He is the Lord of heavens and the earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. First of all, Paul the Apostle says, God was not made like you've made these statues. God made the heavens and the earth. That's the big difference between all of your pagan gods and the God, the unknown God, the one you don't know about. He's the one who made the heavens and the earth. He's the one who created the rock that you carve these statues out of. He's the one that created it. And He does not dwell in temples made with hands. I love that. Nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives life to all, breath to all things. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their habitations, so that they should seek the Lord in the hopes that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are His offspring. Therefore, since we are His offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, in verse 25, it says that He is not worshipped with men's hands. It's real interesting. In the Old Testament, when God commanded the children of Israel to build an altar, God says, I don't want you to lift a tool upon it or make it with your own hands. If you do, you've defiled it. And God wanted the place where they worship to be very natural. No kind of heavy, ornate things to draw attention or distract attention from God onto an object or onto a place. It was to be very natural. And I like that. You know, so often we think we've got to build this ornate place for God to live. As if God lives there. God doesn't live within buildings. He lives within people. And so often the place detracts. We look around. Wow, heavy looking place. And we're distracted. We worship objects instead of God. You know, for centuries, and I've studied it through the centuries, men have loved to worship objects. They love to look at something when they're worshiping something. Stare at a picture or a statue or a relic of some kind and worship that. You know, that's one of the reasons, I don't want to digress too much, but that I believe the Ark of the Covenant hasn't been found. I think it would be the greatest archaeological find on earth to find the place where God spoke to mankind for the first time and had fellowship with him. That'd be the greatest discovery in the world. No one knows where it is. There's a few guesses. I have my own guess. But nobody's ever found it. I think God has allowed that on purpose. People would tend to worship that like they do the Shroud of Turin or a relic. It's just man's nature seems to want to worship something and be detracted from the worship of God. And I'm glad God's kept it from us. He is not worshipped with men's hands, as though he needs anything, since he gives life and breath to all things. Does God need anything? No. When they would worship these statues, there was a little kind of a can next to the statue, and they would say prayers to these statues, they would drop their coin in and walk on. The coin, the money, was a token of thanksgiving to the God for listening to him. I grew up in a system much like that. Candles, relic, statue, pray, light a candle, drop your money in, walk off. God doesn't need anything. You know that God isn't broke tonight? God isn't saying, oh, my bank account's so low. Boy, I better get my children to start giving. If they don't, I'm just going to, you know, have to fold up and go somewhere else. Hey, God supports us. We don't support God. And that's why I think it's terrible to misrepresent God and preach the gospel as if God is broken. Man, you better give to God or God's just going to fold up shop and go somewhere else. And I think that people that speak so often about, you know, this ministry just won't go on unless you give. I think they should pull it off the air. Maybe God wants to stop it and do a new thing in their lives or in their ministry, take them somewhere else. Let's be flexible. God doesn't need anything. Now, it's scriptural to tithe. It's scriptural to give. But God doesn't need anything. He just simply allows us the opportunity to participate in his work through finances. But God doesn't need anything. He gives life and breath to all things. He is made from one blood, that is Adam. Every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times. Well, that's interesting. In the light of Daniel chapter 9 that we covered last week. The predetermined times for the nation of Israel. 70 weeks are determined upon the people of Israel and the holy city Jerusalem. Finish the transgressions, bring an end of sin, anoint the most holy. And the boundaries of their habitations. One of the biggest causes of wars throughout the world is that people don't want to stay where God has put them. They want more. They want more lands. They just, you know, can't handle being where God has put them, the boundaries of their habitation. Now it says, verse 27, that they might seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. It's interesting, I think, that man is instinctively made with a longing after God. In fact, the scripture says that we were subject unto vanity, which is literally saying we were made empty. God created us with an empty spot. Within our souls, within our hearts, within our spirits. And it can't be filled, we can't be satisfied until Jesus fits in there. It's like having a puzzle and you're trying to fit the right piece in and nothing fits until you find just the right piece. We have a heart-shaped void that can only be filled with Jesus Christ. Men long after God. They're searching for him. God has created us that way. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. We are his offspring. He's quoting two Greek poet philosophers. So he had obviously had read the books before he got there. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we not ought to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art of man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day which he will judge the world in righteousness by man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, what he was doing here is saying to the Epicureans and the Stoics, since the Epicureans believed that the fate of man was complete oblivion, the fate of man concerning the Stoics was that they get absorbed into God. He was saying, both of you are wrong. All of men have a destiny. It happens to be the judgment seat of God. where we will all stand before God and give an account. Now, when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some mocked, while others said, we'll hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite. How would you like to be an Areopagite? A woman named Damaris and others with them. Now, three reactions to preaching the gospel. And this follows every time. Some mocked.
Oh, I don't need to hear that stuff.
Two, some waited. Oh, we'll hear you some other time. I don't want to preach. I don't want to accept Jesus Christ right now. Some other time when I'm ready, when I'm a little older or something. But some believed. That's always the three reactions to preaching the gospel. Now, it mentions here again a woman. They do it for a special reason. Damaris and others with them. For a woman to be in this forum in Athens probably meant she was a prostitute, because no respectable woman was allowed in the marketplace. So for this Damaris to even be in range of Paul's hearing must have meant that she was a prostitute, because the prostitutes hung around the Areopagus there in Athens. She turns to know the Lord. You see, women were placed at such a low position on the Greek totem pole. I'd like to read you a letter. This is hundreds, well, actually a couple thousand years old. Not the paper, just the words. This is a letter to a husband who's Greek, to his wife. He's gone to Alexandria and he's left his wife at home. He writes to his wife and he says, Hilarion to Alice, my wife, heartiest greetings. Know that we are still in Alexandria. Now don't worry if when all others return, I remain in Alexandria. I beg and beseech of you to take care of the little child. Now, they just had a baby. Listen to this. Take care of the little child, and as soon as we receive some wages, I will send them to you. If, good luck to you, you have a child, if it is a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, throw it out. Do not forget me. How can I forget you? Oh, so much love in that letter, isn't it? They said, if it's a boy, let it live. If it's a girl, toss it out. And it was legal to do that. The place of a woman was so low esteem. That's why when I hear all these things about women don't have rights, man, check out some of these other countries or some of these other cultures. And women over here got it made. You weren't thrown out. Praise the Lord. I'll hear something on that, I'm sure. Now, after these things, Paul departed from Athens, and he went to Corinth, 53 miles away. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. So the team, Aquila and Priscilla. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. Now, Claudius, the emperor in Rome, told all the Jews to get out of Rome because Jesus Christ was being preached in the streets of Rome. And it caused such an upheaval, and at that time there wasn't enough division in the emperor's eyes between Christians and Jews. So he just kicked all the Jews out. Aquila and Priscilla, who were believers, were part of them. And by the Lord's will, they met here in Corinth. Now, Corinth was called the bridge of Europe, actually, the bridge of Greece. Corinth was on an isthmus. You know what that is? It's a little strip of land between two bodies of water. On one side was the Aegean Sea, and on the top was the Adriatic Sea. To get from one point to another, you had to sail all the way across this cape to get to the other side of Greece. Even though there was only a five-mile width of piece of land that connected these two seas. It was so dangerous for the sailors to go around this cape. In fact, they had a saying, if you were a sailor and you're going to sail around the Cape of Greece, make out your will before you go. Because the seas were so dangerous. So what they decided to do is ships would dock at Corinth. They would take the ships onto land and move them on land by rollers 4 miles and drop them off on the other side of the sea, because it was much less dangerous for them to do that than to sail all the way around. Now, Nero, Caesar Nero later on tried to build a canal that would connect the two bodies of water. He didn't make it. And the people who built the Suez Canal, built that. So that's Corinth. Corinth, by the way, was known for its debauchery. In fact, there was a saying that went around. I found this out. If someone was called a Corinthian, and it was a chop, you say, "You Corinthian." To be called a Corinthian meant that you were a fornicator. Because in Corinth, they had their own Acropolis. And there was the temple to Aphrodite. And in the temple of Aphrodite, there was 1,000 priestess prostitutes who would go into the city and seduce men every night, get money for their temple, and go back up. It was a rank kind of, it was the Las Vegas of, that is Las Vegas, Nevada, of the ancient world. I got to be careful in New Mexico. In fact, read 1 Corinthians, chapter 5 and 6, and just see what Paul says. I'm going to read it to you real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You can just listen if you'd like. You don't have to turn there. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, or sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." He's speaking to Corinthians. This stuff was just normal, everyday stuff. It's a lot like, it is now. A lot like the United States. And because it was such a debauched kind of living, to be called a Corinthians was a tough remark. So, verse 3 of chapter 18, "Because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers." Every rabbi had a trade. If you were a rabbi and you were in the ministry, you were encouraged to have a trade. Hard work was promoted among the Jews. In fact, I don't think that's a bad idea for people in the ministry today, to have a trade that they can take anywhere. I remember my pastor told me, get a trade if you want to preach the gospel. So I did. I went to school in radiology so that I could go anywhere in the world I want to and I could use the trade. And they thought much the same way. If you have to travel around, you need a trade to keep money coming in for your family. So every rabbi had a trade. Paul the Apostle was a tent maker. And so verse 4, "He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah." Now, when these two came from Macedonia, do you remember what it says in Philippians? They brought to Paul a gift. And Paul said, "No one from Macedonia has supported my ministry in sharing and giving and receiving except for you." And so the Philippians gave Paul some money and freed him up to do full-time ministry, as recorded in Philippians 4 at this point. "Now when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and he said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles.'" He got fed up with them. "I'm going to take my football and go home." "And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized." Who are they baptized by? 1 Corinthians 1, Paul. Paul said to the Corinthians that, "When I was with you, I baptized no one but Crispus and Gaius, and also the household of Stephanas. And besides that, I don't know if I baptized anyone else," he said, "for Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." He didn't make a big deal of it, obviously. "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in night by a vision. He said, 'Do not be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in the city.'" You know, it's possible that Paul was a little gun-shy at this point. After being stoned to death in Lystra, after being put in a Philippian jail and being beaten and having stripes all over your back, being persecuted in Thessalonica and in Berea. You're standing in the city going, "Oh no, do I have to go through this again?" And he was probably a little shy. He was probably a little scared.
And at night, God spoke to him in a vision. He said, Paul, don't be afraid. I'll be with you. You keep preaching it, man. I have a lot of people in this city. Love it. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. He was strengthening the believers there. Now when Gallio, who was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. Gallio, proconsul or procurator, sub-governor over this area. The Roman governor Seneca was his brother. And Seneca, in writing of his brother, Gallio, says that Gallio was the sweetest person he knew on the earth. He said that people who loved him couldn't even love him enough. He had such a beautiful disposition. So Gallio was known for just having a good, just disposition and being a sweet guy. And they came to him and they said, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Now when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio just, you know, butted right in. Said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be a reason why I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names of your own law, you look to it yourselves, for I don't want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. You know, it was a hands-off kind of a policy. Look, I'm not going to touch, I'm not going to hassle with it. You guys just decide it on your own. I like that policy. It would be a good policy, I think, for the Supreme Court of the United States. You know, it's interesting that secular lawmakers and secular men are telling us that we can't have prayer in school in the Supreme Court. They're saying that even when a whole community may agree to it, a whole community might decide we want it in school, some secular men will just say, well, no way, you can't have it. And they should adopt this kind of a policy. Hey, look, it's your town. You know, you just go for it. If you want to have it, you've all voted on it, and you're a Christian town, you want to have it, go for it. A hands-off kind of a thing. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. Sosthenes took over Gaius's place. Remember Gaius, Crispus's place, verse 8. Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue. He was saved. Because he was saved, obviously he wasn't the rabbi of the Jews anymore. Sosthenes took over. Sosthenes was beat up. It wasn't even his fault. You know, I just got this job, okay? I didn't even believe in being a Christian. And they beat him up instead. In the book of Corinthians, Paul, in verse 1, says, Paul the apostle, to the Corinthians by the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother. So obviously, God spoke to Sosthenes, probably through this beating. Because in the first chapter of Corinthians, he is a brother in the Lord. Where he wasn't, he took over Gaius's place, or Crispus's place. Get those two mixed up. And obviously he became a Christian after that. Beat it into him, you know. Got his attention. Paul still remained there a good while, and he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him, the old duo. And he cut his hair off at Centuria, for he had taken a vow. Now, a lot of people find fault with Paul the Apostle for doing this. He took what was called a Nazarite vow, mentioned in number 6. We covered that when we went through Numbers. The Jews would take a Nazarite vow. A Nazarite vow was taken by the Jews when they wanted to really thank God for some special blessing in their lives. They would take a Nazarite vow. It was a voluntary kind of a thing. It was all purely volitional. If they really wanted to thank God for something, they went ahead and did it. And I'm sure Paul the Apostle just wanted to thank God for something, for what he had done in Corinth. And being a Jew, the way he knew how from his childhood, was taking a Nazarite vow. And what they would do is, it was a vow for 30 days. At the end of 30 days, during the 30 days, they'd let their hair grow out on their face, on their head. They wouldn't drink or eat any meat or drink any wine. After 30 days, you would just shave your head, you know, like an eagle. You take your hair, take it to Jerusalem, and offer it on the altar of sacrifice at the temple, and you know, to consummate the Nazarite vow in thanksgiving to God. Now, people find fault with Paul. Why did he take a vow? He's preaching grace and he's living according to the law. He shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. But you see, people who say that are giving Paul a law to follow. Paul shouldn't have done that. That wasn't right. They're doing the same thing. They're putting him under bondage of the law. Actually, he had the liberty to do anything he wanted to do. If he wants to take a vow, good. If he doesn't want to take a vow, it makes no difference. He probably just wanted to do it. It was volitional. He wasn't under any law to do it. And Paul knew the grace of God, and he preached justification by faith. He's already done it in the book of Acts. It's just purely volitional, and I find no fault with him. Oh, by the way, it might not have even been Paul, since the grammar in verse 18 says, then he took leave of his brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off. It could have been Aquila. And the grammar in Greek could possibly mean Aquila. So people who really get technical, possible alternate translation. Now he came to Ephesus and he left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay longer time with them, he didn't consent. He took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep the coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. Now, he wanted to go to Jerusalem because he really wanted to leave a heavy witness to his Jewish brethren. Even when the Holy Spirit, as we go through the book of Acts, was trying to tell Paul, hey, don't even go. He just said, I don't care if I die in Jerusalem. I want to preach the gospel there. So he wanted to take this vow. He wanted to go to Jerusalem, offer his hair and the sacrifice on the altar, and probably get there in time for Passover, since the time of this is probably the winter. And he wants to get back there for the spring, for the Passover. But look what he says. He says, I will return to you again, God willing. I like that. James tells us that we should practice this in James 4. He says, don't make plans and say, tomorrow we'll go into the city and buy and sell and get gain. Say, if God wills, we'll go do this and that. And we should always leave ourselves that kind of an out. If God wants me to, I'll do it. Hey, I'll be there, brother. God willing, if the Lord wills. Now, there are people, even Christian people, who say that this is a lack of faith to say, if God wills. Oh, you never say if God wills. You just claim it. You know, you don't have to say if God wills. You know God wills it. Well, Paul did it. James did it. It's good enough for me. I mean, I want to be flexible. I don't always know God's will in the future. I'll confess, I'm sorry, I don't know always God's will for my life. So I like to stand safe ground and say, hey, if God wills, I'll go for it. If he doesn't, forget it. I just don't know at this point. So God willing, it's good to be flexible. But some people do use this for a cop-out, I've noticed. Hey, brother, let's go witness. Well, if God wills, let me pray about it. And a lot of times people use these Christian cliches as simply cop-outs, you know. Instead of saying, hey, look, I just don't want to do it, and being honest, they go, well, if God wills, let me just really get a word from the Lord first, and then I'll do it. And sometimes it's just fake. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up, that is to Jerusalem, and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. If you look on a map, this verse will totally confuse you, because you think he'd go down to Jerusalem and up to Antioch. But Jewish people didn't look at it horizontally and so forth. They looked at it geographically. Jerusalem was higher in elevation. So anytime you left Jerusalem, you went down. Anytime you went to Jerusalem, you went up. So that's the way they looked at it. And after he spent some time there, he departed and went over all the region of Galatia, Phrygia in order, strengthening all of the disciples. This ends his first European journey, or the second missionary journey of Paul. Now we get to his third journey, and we'll just finish up the rest of this verse. The rest of this chapter. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Aquila and Priscilla, I don't know why I always crack up when I see these two names together, but when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, this Apollos was an interesting character. He made such an impact on the Corinthian church later on that people were dividing themselves into groups. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. And there were all these little divisions. Paul wrote back and goes, no, you're not. You're all carnal. Let's set the record straight. We're all of Christ, and you're dividing the body up into all these little segments and denominations. Oh, it's sad when people just follow a man. I'm of Paul. And, you know, I don't seek to be identified with any certain denomination or any man. I'd like to be identified with Jesus Christ. And when you can be identified with him, why settle for less? And so this Apollos, he was obviously a man who had charisma and really made an impact on people, because even in Corinth there were these divisions there. But, you know, Jesus broke down all those partitions. And, you know, Paul set the record straight. One further thing, verse 24. It says that he was from Alexandria. Let me give you just a little background on Alexandria. It'll become important to you. It was found by Alexander the Great. There it is again, named right after him. It was a center of culture for Greece as well as for the Jews. Alexander the Great, when he took over the known world, sought to put pockets of Greek culture wherever he went. But he also was sympathetic toward the Jews and put pockets of Jewish culture wherever he went. There was a strong Jewish population in Alexandria, Egypt. The Septuagint version of the scripture, which was translated from Hebrew into Greek, was translated by the Alexandrian scholars. However, the Alexandrian scholars believed in not a literal interpretation of the scripture, but an allegorical interpretation of the scripture. You know, they would take portions of scripture and make these wild stories out of it. The account of Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth, and there was the Garden of Eden, and there was a river that ran through, and there are all these tributaries. They would allegorize and say, well, the one river was the love of God. That's what it represents. And the three tributaries represent peace, hope, and some other virtue. And they would make these wild allegorical stories. This is where Apollos was from. He had studied the scriptures. It is possible he had a wrong interpretation in some ways, an allegorical interpretation. They had to set him straight and teach the way of the Lord more accurately. The two texts that come from Alexandria, Egypt, the Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, which are considered two reliable manuscripts, were translated and written actually by people who believed in the allegorical interpretation of Scripture. By the way, most of the modern translations are based on those two texts out of Alexandria, Egypt. The King James Version that you have, or New King James, is based on the Textus Receptus, an entirely different manuscript than what came out of Alexandria, Egypt. Now, I'm only whetting your appetite to, you know, do some research on that and decide, because in some of the different translations there are deletions concerning the deity of Christ and other things. I think, however, that the Bibles that we hold, whether it be NIV, New American Standard, King James, or whatever, are basically the accurate Word of God. There are variations in them. And if you add all the variations up, they could count. But basically, all in all, read your Bible and you don't have to worry about error. You'll be in truth. But there are some variations. If you care about those, you can research it on your own. I won't go through that tonight. But closing time, I know. Verse 25. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the Spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. Now, Aquila and Priscilla set him straight. You see, he didn't know about Jesus Christ as the Messiah who died and rose from the dead, the resurrection. He didn't know about the ascension. He didn't know about Pentecost. Now, to say, as some do, that it was because he wasn't baptized in the Holy Spirit And that's why they had to come and correct him, I think, is a totally wrong interpretation. It's that he only knew the baptism of John. He only knew about John the Baptist. He didn't know that Christ, who had suffered, died, risen from the dead, and ascended into heaven and shed forth the Holy Spirit. But some really take this portion of Scripture and say, well, you know, he only knew the baptism of John, and he really didn't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Aquila and Priscilla really had to straighten him out on. I don't believe that. I do believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I don't think you need to pull out from this text to prove it, though. I think there's far greater evidence than that. So he was vigorously refuting the Jews, publicly showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. We better quit. Father, these two chapters reveal to us a man who loved you. And Father, we're so grateful as we see this man who made mistakes, who was afraid perhaps at times, but a man that you use mightily. And Lord, it comforts us to know that you will use anyone who will avail themselves to you, be it weak or strong. And I think, Lord, you delight in the weak, because in their weakness you can be their strength. Lord, so those of us who feel like we don't have a whole lot to contribute or we're not that spiritual, Lord, I pray that you would just dispel that as nonsense. And you would use our lives in just any capacity you want to. We want to be vessels, Lord, and every one of us in this room, you have a plan for us tonight. We want to fall in line with that. We want to fall in love with you, Lord, and just let you take our lives and make them useful. Thank you for this example. In Jesus' name, amen.